As Pastor Dan mentioned in his announcements today, that we are preparing a new series for the next 12 weeks on the foundations of a discipling church, what 12 things that we think are necessary for this church if we're going to be a discipling church, a church that brings people closer to a walk with Christ. He doesn't know I'm going to say this, but one of the things that I think helps is having a new monitor. I don't know if any of you noticed today, we didn't have to turn down any lights. We had the spotlights, the Fulbrights, if you've been up here, and you can still see the words. And church family has donated the money for that monitor for us. And that means that we don't have to make it a dark room in order to worship in. But it also means that the next step might be we can get rid of these genuine artificial windows and have light come in and still be able to see the screen. So maybe someday we'll be able to walk in here and say, wow, what a great place to worship God in. Okay? And these little steps that take place all add up. And they're all part of a plan that we have, long-term goals to try to change the way things are done here. But the question becomes, are we in God's will, or are we not in God's will? Scott was talking about the sovereignty of God. How do I know if I'm fitting in? Are my plans and the goals that we think that we're doing right, or are they not right? With so many new families that have joined us, we have over 40 people that have become more or less regular attenders since Easter in our church. And 40 people is quite a bit for the size of our church, and it continues to grow. So Pastor Dan has asked me to kind of take some of the other teachings that I've done in the past and re-summarize it to introduce today the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, it's just a minor doctrine. It's the doctrine that everything else is built on, and he said probably in three words or less you can explain to them the doctrine of God. So I took the challenge, and I do in fact have the three words or less that I will give you by the time we leave, but it's going to take me 2,706 words to explain those three words that you can have when we walk out of here. But the Bible is full of teachings in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that says that God is sovereign, that God is the one who is in control. He is the one who is in charge. Let's take a look at a few of those just to make sure. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says here, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Flip back, if you wish, to Daniel chapter 4. If you'll recall, Daniel was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was a great and powerful ruler of Babylon. And yet Nebuchadnezzar started deciding that he was more powerful than anyone else. And God said to him, you will, as a result, become like an ox. You will grow your nails and you will eat grass until the day when you decide to come back. And in the end here, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, gives a summary again of sovereignty of God. It says, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. And no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? If you remember, even in Job, the same kind of scenario takes place. Let's look at one more passage in the New Testament again before we move on. In Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 19. Ephesians 1:19. It says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all." We're talking about the descriptions the Scripture uses to describe an all-powerful, mighty God who is in control of everything. And we sang songs about that, and you stood up and you sang it. But if God is so powerful, if he's so great, if he's so sustaining, then what is the question that we ask when tragedy hits, when trauma comes into our lives? The question that every one of us asks is, why, God? Why, if you are so powerful and so capable, why did you allow this to happen? Are we weird because we ask that question? Are we unfaithful because we ask that question? I think not. I think you can go look at John chapter 11. We have Mary and Martha. And in verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died." Down 9 more verses in verse 32, Mary says, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." What's the question there? What's the statement behind there? Why? Why weren't you here? Why did you allow this to occur? Why this tragedy? In Job chapter 2, Job's wife comes to Job after all the things that the Lord has allowed and says, what? "Curse God and die. Do you still hang on to your integrity?" A loving God wouldn't have allowed this to happen to our family and our house. God himself declared that Job was righteous and upright man. Right? Who is like him in all the earth? That was God's description of Job before all this took place. Why? Right? Job at that point said to his wife, "Shall we accept blessings from God and not curses? Or trials also?" But later on, even Job fell. Even Job started saying, "Why, Lord? It would be better for me if I was never born. I envy those who were never born. Lord, I would appreciate it if just for one moment I could be without pain." Right? Well, those kinds of statements are statements of a person who's hurting. We know, as Pastor Dan talked about in Revelations, in chapter 6, verse 10, the saints who are going to be martyred for their faith during the tribulation are going to be asking a question. Right? And the question that they're going to ask is, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The Bible tells us that even in the future, the saints that are martyred for their faith are going to ask the same question. Why? How long, Lord? Why are you waiting? Even Jesus on the cross, the only time he ever called God, God, rather than his Father, on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was at that point that Jesus became sin on our behalf. The Bible never teaches that Jesus sinned. That's heresy, and don't let anybody tell you that Jesus sinned. But Jesus became sin on our behalf and suffered. I think it's a natural question for us. Why? If you are sovereign, why? But our question, if we're not careful, can lead to sin. Because behind the question is the statement, I don't think I would do it that way. And behind that statement is the propensity to say, my way would be right, and the way you did it is not right, which is to say that my way is righteous and your way is not righteous. Is there anybody in here that hasn't had that struggle? That hasn't had that debate with God at some point in their life? The scripture is full of prophets and writers who've had a similar debate. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I hide my face and have tears in my heart? My food have been my tears day and night. Many great people have wondered the same question. The Apostle Paul knew it. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul is keenly aware, I think, that we all ask that same basic question, why? Chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared on all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. And you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, and from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. If you remember in the book of Job, all of Job's three buddies were there for 7 days without saying anything. Then they started talking to him. And for 29 chapters, or 27 chapters, they kept saying, Job, you must have done something wrong because God wouldn't allow this to happen to you if you didn't do something wrong. It was your fault, Job. What'd you do wrong? And Job kept saying, I didn't do anything wrong. Right? And in chapter 30 or 31, Elihu, who has been there the whole time, says, you know, I've kept quiet all this time because I'm the youngest and I thought that age had wisdom and I should be quiet. And Elihu says, Scripture says, his anger burned against Job because he justified himself rather than God. Job moved from the man who said, shall we not accept blessings and trials from the Lord, to one who said, why, Lord? Why? It'd be better for me if I was never born. How did Job come out of it? When Elihu finished speaking, the Bible says, then a whirlwind came, and God spoke to Job and said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, how is it drawn? How are the stars hung? Okay? What is God doing in that? Same thing the Apostle Paul is saying here. God is an awesome God who is full of power, and we are created beings, created to serve him. In our culture today, we are taught that we are independent, And every hero in a movie is independent. However they get their independence, good or bad, they're always independent. Right? Yet we're not taught that way. We are taught in Scripture that we are completely dependent. And you may recall in my previous sermons, I talked about the doctrine of election here. But sovereignty goes far beyond the doctrine of election. Sovereignty says God is in control. Let me ask this question. Without raising your hands, think about your answer. How many of you in here believe, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that God ordains everything that comes to pass freely and immutably or unchangeably? Everything that comes to pass freely and immutably. Because if you don't agree with that statement, then basically what you are doing is you're taking the position of either a deist or a practical atheist. I'll try to explain that to you. The concept of deism is that God created the world. If you ever saw the movie Oh God with John Denver and George Burns, that's a deist view. God created the world, he wound it up, and let it go. Right? And basically he's off on other things now. And atheism, of course, says there is no God. God's not involved in the situation. And I would submit to you that there are today no card-carrying deists, people who talk that way. But I would submit that most of us live our lives as either deists or practical atheists. That most of the time, how we live our lives, let me explain that to you. We live in a mechanistic universe where physics, biology, botany, electronics, computers assume a natural and independent law by which the world operates. So when you have a problem with something in your house, you call a carpenter, you call an electrician, you call the computer repairman, you call Microsoft and get put on hold for 10 hours. You follow a basic pattern of life. As though all these forces operate independently from God. When is the last time when your computer froze up, you said, Lord, help me? All right. When's the last time when you tried to grow a plant, you said, Lord, will you help me grow this plant? Right. Most of us don't think that way. Most of us say, well, these are laws, and this is how the world operates, and then here's church on Sunday. Right. We are practical atheists, if you will. Yet the Bible starts off in the very beginning saying, that's not how we operate. Genesis 1:1, right, says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? Now, I told you I'd give you three words. Right? In Hebrew, that sentence is B'rishit bara Elohim v'hashemetzi v'hashamayim. That's more than three words. But there are three words. B'rishit bara Elohim. You can remember those three words and you'll have the sermon. B'rishit bara Elohim. Elohim, most of you would recognize as one of the names of God. Bereshit, in the beginning, Barak, he created, God did. Right? Bereshit Barak Elohim. Let me explain to you why that's all you need to know in order to understand the doctrine of sovereignty of God. Hebrews chapter, well, why don't you turn there, Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Right? That says that Jesus is the exact express image of God. He is the icon of God. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. A couple more verses before we explain this. You want to move over to Revelation chapter 4. Pastor Dan read this to you many times during the course of his sermon. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, I read those verses because I want you to understand that the word Barach, which is created in the Old Testament, is not there, I made it, and now I walk away. The word Barach is a little bit like this. All right, it's one note and then stop. All right, whereas sustaining, two different things there. A staccato is one at a time, one note at a time. Whereas sustaining is to create something and to continue it, to carry it along. And that's the Hebrew word for Barach. He not only created it, but he carries it. He sustains it. He continues it. And we carry that over and we see the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. And the last book of the Bible says the same thing. Not only does he create, but he sustains, he upholds everything. Everything. Let me try to come at that backward a little bit here. See if I can say it a different way. Suppose there is the possibility of chance. Suppose that somewhere out in the universe of universes, there is a maverick molecule that's roaming around without God's knowledge. And that maverick molecule now starts setting things in motion. That God's kind of unaware of. I would suggest that many of us hold that view, that there are maverick molecules out there. Here's one of them. The trials just ended of the Pan Am flight that was blown up by the terrorists over England, over Lockerbie. Now, where was God in that? Is that one of those random molecules that happened to be planted by a terrorist that God wasn't aware of, and by chance those people happened to be on that flight, and by chance they're dead? I would suggest that that's kind of how most of us would look at that situation. Those of us who are afraid of flying, those of us who are afraid of bridges or afraid of, you know, take your pick. Is God involved here, or is he not involved? Is God going to let that bridge collapse this time because you're on it, or is he going to keep it alive? How about the leaders that we have in office, leaders around the country, around the world? Proverbs 2:21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the Lord's hand. He steers it where he wishes." Right? Is God sovereign over history and over the worlds? One of the examples I can give you is Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell in the 1600s was a good Puritan man, a godly man. As good Puritans go, he was extremely strict, like a good Puritan was as well. He overthrew the monarchy of King Charles I. After he overthrew that monarchy, people wanted him to become king. He said, "No, there are no kings." Right? So they gave him the title of Lord Sovereign. And he was Lord Sovereign over England until that maverick molecule came back again and went inside his kidney. And he got a kidney stone, which expanded, and that grain of sand kept growing until Lord Sovereign died. And he was no longer sovereign. And his son took over And his son was Lord Sovereign for all of 12 months or 13 months. At the end of that time, they overthrew him. Charles Sands came back from France and was reinstated as King Charles II. Now, Britain had the monarchy gone. It was overthrown. But for some reason, this maverick molecule took care of Oliver Cromwell and the monarchy was reestablished. Was God involved in that? Western history was completely changed. Western history would be very different if there were not a king. It would have been very different if there had been that. The same thing true, for example, with Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was conquering the whole world. No one could stop him except a mosquito. And a mosquito bit him, and he died from the malaria that the mosquito was carrying. And he died in the same year that the legendary Romulus and Remus were born, who eventually started Rome. And the Greek Empire went down, the Roman Empire built up, and the timing came to be when God would be brought to the earth. These are freak events of history. Right? Where is God in those details? Is he involved in any of that? And then, if he is, how does he work? How does he understand? What is he doing? Right? I want to see if I can explain to you God's thinking as compared to our thinking. When the people took off on that flight in Lockerbie, Scotland, they knew that the flight could conceivably crash or could conceivably land where it's supposed to. Every time you get on a plane, you know that to be true. Right? So contingently, the plane could fly or the plane could crash. Right? The difference between you and I and God is that God knows all contingencies. He knows every world that he could have created, every universe that could be. He knows every person that could have been made. He knows all contingencies, but he knows nothing contingently. You and I aren't like that. He knows what's going to happen to that plane before he created the world. Right? He knows nothing contingently, but you and I do. So whenever there's a crisis that comes along, one of the things that I have to tell people is, this takes us by surprise, but it didn't take God by surprise. God knew from all eternity back that this was going to happen in your life or to your husband's, spouse's, your child's life. He knows all things and he knows nothing contingently. So, if that's true, then he also knows what I'm about to say. Scott mentioned that while he was singing, right? God knows what we're about to say. If he knows that what I'm about to say is so bad that he doesn't want me to say it, could he stop me from saying it? Mm-hmm. Could he? All right. If he decided he wanted to, could he take my life right now? Would he be violating any rules of justice by doing so? Right? So he has the right to either stop me from saying something, give me a heart attack if I'm going to say something that's so bad, or a Meniere's attack, something that will prevent me from being able to say whatever it is that was so bad that he doesn't want me to say it. Yet at the same time, up to now, he hasn't done that. He has allowed me to speak. You know, and sometimes I sin. I know it's hard to believe, but sometimes I sin. Right? And when I sin, there are consequences to my sin. Right? Now, could he have stopped me from sinning? Yeah. Did he stop me from sinning? No, he didn't. So could he in some way then have ordained the fact that I would sin? Hard question. All right. What about the consequences that would take place after I say it? Right. We have a whole culture built around victim mentality. Right. The fact that we are victims of things that our parents did to us or somebody else did to us. The question becomes, if God could have prevented that from happening to you and didn't, can we in some way say that God has ordained the fact that this would happen? And that you have a responsibility for how you're going to respond to what in fact did happen? Okay. Not only tragedies now, but in our culture, how about things that distract us? Right. We have a world full of TV, radio, games, movies, Little League, ballet, piano, so many things that distract us from God that we don't have the time to think about that. We live in a world that has child-centered homes rather than Christ-centered homes. The children set the schedule for us. We eat in between their Little League games and their piano lessons. You know, we let the children establish our lives. All right? Now, I'm being very disjointed in the comments that I'm making, and I know that, but I'm going to see if I can't start pulling this together. Right? As we approach the concept of God, does God say anything about future events in Scripture? Right? Pastor Dan just went through a whole series of future events that are going to take place in Scripture. But is there in any way, was it possible that Christ would not have come and died on the cross? It was decreed from all eternity that Christ would come and he would die on the cross. And God knows the times that we live in, and they're not an excuse for our sin. Now let me ask this question. When Christ came and he knew he was going to die, who turned him over to the bad guys? Right. Judas turned him over to the bad guys. Right. Now, can Judas, on the last day, say to the Lord, "You don't understand. It was tough to make a living in my time. I mean, you know, the Judean wilderness is not exactly a great place to grow food, and I needed the 30 pieces of silver in order to survive." You laugh at me and say, "No, how silly that is." All right? Then could he stand up and take the positive approach, a salesman spin on it, and say, "Look, I should be rewarded because, you know, if it weren't for me, the most important event in all of world history wouldn't have occurred. Because I'm the guy that turned him over to be crucified. And look all the benefit that's come out of the fact that I turned him over to be crucified." Okay? You say that's stupid. Okay? But I'll submit to you that you and I talk that way all the time. We make those excuses up for ourselves. Right? God cannot excuse Judas' sin, even though Judas' sin was part of God's sovereign plan. Right? How do you figure that out? Did God make Judas sin? No, he didn't. Right? Judas had a desire, but God knew that Judas was going to do what he did. And God, through that sin, created benefit for all mankind. Same thing is true with Joseph and his brothers. Right? Joseph's brothers try to get rid of Joseph. And one of the great classic lines in all of Scripture is Joseph's brothers see him coming with the coat of many colors, and they yell, "Behold, the dreamer cometh!" You know, the great insult. Later, in the end of Genesis, Joseph is going to say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? For good." Right? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Now here's a difficult question. If God ordains everything that comes to pass, does he in a certain sense ordain my sin also? Does he know if I'm going to sin from all eternity, that he could stop me from all eternity, and he chose not to stop me from all eternity. So, in a sense, he permits me to sin. But the amazing thing is, I can't sin. I can't even sin without his permission. I can't even sin without his permission. I don't have the ability to take the next step unless the Lord allows me to take it. Anybody argue that? I don't have the ability to slap someone inappropriately if the Lord allows it, doesn't allow it, doesn't give me the strength and the ability to move my arm. Right? I can't insult someone and let corrupt communication proceed out of my mouth if the Lord doesn't give me the vocal cords and the wind and the ability to do it. I can't even sin against him without him empowering me to be able to sin against him. Try that with your kids. How would you like to empower your kids to be able to sin? Okay, here. Let me help you sin so that you can sin against me. Okay? That's the sovereignty of God. And we're going to talk next week in the second part of this on how do we respond as a result of that. But you cannot sin without God's permission. I'll tell you what. Let me see if I can make some sense out of this. I just threw the pen to Bruce. Right? Now, how did the pen get there? Well, an object set in motion stays in motion until acted on upon an equal or greater force, right? Or missed, one or the other. Right? Was that physical laws? Was that just naturalistic law that just took place there? Or was God involved in empowering me to be able to take this and toss it to Bruce? Right. Without God empowering me, I can't do that. Now, the same thing would be true if it was a gun and I was shooting him. The same thing would be true if I'm just using the words. Right? God has to empower me to be able to sin against others and against him. And yet the amazing thing about God is he is such an amazing chess player, the best chess player in the universe, that he knows how to take all of the things that you and I are going to do that are wrong, that are cruel, that are bad, and he knows how to give the grace to everyone that we do the wrong, cruel, evil, and bad things too, so that good can come from it. Now, Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But it does not say all things are good. Okay? We do evil, and evil comes into our world. And when we ask God why, we're basically going back to, if all things work together for good, then how does this work together for my good? Okay? The answer is Romans 8:29. That we may be conformed to the image of his Son. Right? We have a situation here, excuse me, that we will talk about next week, causality. And I can't always answer the question, why? I would love to be able to take everybody in this room and answer their question, why? But I can't. I am able to answer a lot, but I can't answer all of them. But I can do this. If God is sovereign, and if he allows evil to come your way in the form of sickness or death, both of those can be a result of your own sin and a result of sin in the world. We know that the wages of sin is death. In the form of abuse by parents, in the form of bankruptcy, in the form of whatever takes place, God allows it. The Bible says, where sin does abound, grace does much more abound, or overflowingly abound. Right? When sin comes your way, grace is there. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one miss the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness spring up, and thereby many be defiled. Our job is to help others get that grace, find the grace if they can't find it themselves. We'll talk more about that next week, but today we're focusing on one thing. Right? I want to focus on one issue. What is the price that God and humanity would have to pay to have eliminated your misfortune? When you're saying to God, why? Why? And we get mad at God and we become bitter toward God. What is the price that God and humanity would have to pay so that you wouldn't have had to have this misfortune? When someone comes along and breaks into your house and steals your things, right, you get angry. When someone harms your family, we get angry. And we say, why, God? Why? Right? God has promised, 1 Corinthians 10:13 and many other passages in Scripture, not to give you more than you can handle. It's a guarantee as a Christian you have from God. Additionally, he gave his son to pay the price for our sins. He took captivity captive so that Satan cannot reign. Right? Satan is no longer reigning the way Satan had the capability of reign. But you and I, however, when we say, back up, the whole concept of free will, right? If someone comes along and harms someone in your family as a result of their free will that was given to them by God, right? Just like Judas did, like Caiaphas, look at Pilate, you look at Caesar, all of the individuals in the world that have made up and caused problems. In order to eliminate those problems, we would have to not have the ability to have free will. Right? We would have to ask that the whole world were robots, that the whole world would simply do what was right. Right? That's quite a price to ask the whole world to pay, to give up everyone's free will so that you don't have to go through a trial that you've gone through. Additionally, you're asking that the love gift that the Father wants to give his Son of the bride, of a chosen bride, not be given to the Son so that you don't have to go through the pain and the torment that you're fighting. When we stand and we look at God and we say, as a result of the world the way it is, I'm in pain and I think you're wrong, I want to submit to you that theologically what you're saying is you don't have the right to allow free will. You should have made the world all robots. You should have made each of us just obey you. How would you like to be married to a robot? Right. Why should the God of the universe be married to a robot? Right. What love is there in being married to a robot? And you see, even in the Old Testament, God, who is powerful and mighty and loving and gracious, cannot force a people to love him. The reason why we as Gentiles have been grafted in to the nation of Israel is because mercy and grace have been given to us to be able to love God. And Israel rejected him. And as Pastor Dan was talking about end times, Gentiles are going to follow right after, hard after, what the Jews did. And we're going to be rejecting God and rejecting God and rejecting God. But in his long suffering, 9:22, it says, he is going to allow these trials to come into your life, and these difficulties to come into your life in his long suffering, so that someday the last person who is the elect will be called and the tribulation will set in. But God is sovereign between now and then, has been sovereign before and will be sovereign after. Well, this week, when something comes your way that causes you to say, "Why, God?" Right? Turn it around and say, "I'm only a created being. I'm only doing my duty." Right? And ask God to give you the grace. If you don't have the grace, find somebody else, call somebody else up, say, "Help, I need to find the grace." But you do not have the right to say, "God is wrong. There is no unrighteousness with God." So God knew from before the foundations of the world the trials that you're going to go through, the trials you're going to go through this week. He knows nothing contingently. He knows everything perfectly. Look to Him this week, even when you disagree with Him on what's taking place.